Turn to Romans chapter 3, continuing in our examination of verses 21 and 22. Once more, we want to remind you that only Christianity has the answers that will resolve the alienation that exists between God and man by nature. The Holy Spirit uses Christians in one way or another to confront the unbeliever with the fact of their separation from God. John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. Give to us the explanation of how a person who is spiritually dead can yet understand the Bible relative to the gospel. If you are spiritually dead, you can't understand anything about the Bible. You can get some of the facts memorized, but the spiritual phenomena of the scripture, of doctrine, you will never understand. You simply cannot enter into it. You don't have a receiver. So if you're spiritually dead, you're not a child of God, the Bible is a meaningless, dull, and boring, and useless book. And yet, the gospel is a part of doctrine. The gospel is the first thing a person has to understand in order to be able to enter into eternal life. Well, the way that is handled is that this is the one thing that God the Holy Spirit will explain to the unbeliever. He will explain to the unbeliever what he needs to know concerning his alienation from God and the fact that he needs an absolute righteousness from God. So when you and I witness to people, we should remember that. One of the things that we legitimately should pray for as we ask God to use our witness is that the Spirit of God would make clear to this person this particular truth concerning the gospel. He will do that. He will not make other things clear, but that and that alone he will. And so Jesus, in order to make this clear as to what role the Spirit of God would play in relationship to the witnessing of these disciples that he was soon to leave, says, "And when he is come, that is God the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." And then he explains what that means. He will convict the world of sin because they believe not on me. Why does a person go to the lake of fire? Because he's a drunkard? No. Because he's a thief? No. Because he's a murderer? No. Because he's an adulterer? No. Because he's a liar? No. A person goes to the lake of fire for one reason. Because of unbelief. Because he has not trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior. It is critical that we understand that the death of Jesus Christ has paid for all those sins. That's what unlimited atonement means. It means that everything has been taken care of and that Jesus Christ is now the propitiation for the whole world. He is the satisfaction for the sins of all the world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Jesus Christ not only satisfied the holiness of God for those of us who have believed, but he has satisfied it for those who haven't believed. For all the people who are in Hades tonight, they are there while Jesus Christ has been the propitiation, the satisfaction for their sins. So what is it that sends a person to hell? It's not what he does. It is what he has refused to do relative to accepting God's payment for his sins. That's all. God the judge says, "I want to declare you not guilty. I want to declare you justified. But you have to let me do that. You must accept this verdict. I'm ready to pronounce it, but you have to accept it. Until you're ready to accept it, I cannot pronounce it." So the issue tonight, you see, Jesus says, is not your individual sins, is not all the terrible wrong things a person does, but it is simply unbelief. That's what will send you to hell, because the price for your sins have already been paid. Secondly, he says, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. One of the things that Jesus Christ made evident as he moved on this earth for 3.5 years of his ministry was that this was a sinless man. He could confront a mob of his enemies, say, "Which of you convicted me of sin? Speak up, who's first?" And they hated him, they ground their teeth, and not a one of them could say a word because he was an absolutely sinless man. For the first time since Adam, a man who operated in absolute conformity to the will of God in every word, in every deed, in every thought, in every emotion, all the way down the line. No man like that had been seen on the face of the earth since Adam. Here, lo and behold, comes Jesus Christ, virgin born, no human father, thus sin nature could not be passed on because it's passed on through the Father. He has a sinless nature again. He's back where Adam was, and he demonstrates that a man can obey and be positive to God. So all his life, in all of his ministry, with all kinds of aggravation, all kinds of taunting, all kinds of attacks upon him, never once did he sin. Jesus says, I'm going back to heaven. Absolute righteousness in operation will no longer be evident to you people. The Holy Spirit is going to have to make that clear now. The Holy Spirit is going to have to make you aware of the fact that whatever you think you are, you're not what you ought to be. By your own standards, you are a failure, let alone by God's standards. And then he says of judgment, because the prince of this world is judge, and the prince of this world, the person who runs this world, is Satan. And the point here is that Satan has been judged on the cross, where once he was a power to keep people in the slave market of sin, that power has been broken. Now a person can walk out of that slave market simply by accepting Christ as Savior. He can no longer enslave you. Now that's a tremendous message. And that is what he, the Holy Spirit, will make clear to the unbelievers to whom you and I testify. Our business is to be used by the Lord to be the channels to bring unbelievers this particular information. So unbelievers today may dismiss their personal sin guilt and say, well, it's just a mental problem, that it's not a real thing, that it's something I imagine is wrong thinking, but God says it is a problem of the soul, and it is real, and it will take you into the lake of fire. Now, Christianity, for this reason, is radically different than any other religion or any other philosophy that mankind has ever come up with, because there are three distinctives of Christianity. Christianity says three things that no other religious system and no other philosophical system says. One, Christianity declares that humanity and the universe were made perfectly by a personal, infinite God. And notice, he is personal and he is infinite. The religions of the East, in their religious ideas and the religious concepts they came up with, swung toward the fact that God was non-personal. They swung away from the fact that God was a personal being. So God was just a force. God was some kind of a cosmic force. So with the religions of the East, deity was an impersonal force. In the religions of the West of the ancient world, they swung in the other direction, and they countered the infinite quality of God, because their gods were the gods of mythology, which were patterned after men with all the weaknesses and shortcomings of human beings. So the religions of the West taught that God was finite. Human religions fall in one of these two categories: either the Eastern view that God is an impersonal force, or the Western view that God is finite, even though he may be a personal force. The Greeks and Romans thought about their gods as being persons, but limited, finite beings like themselves. Now, Christianity alone declares to all of mankind that the universe was made, and when it was made, it was in a perfect condition. It was made by an infinite, personal God. Secondly, Christianity differs from all other viewpoints by declaring that the human problem is real moral guilt. People have actually sinned. People have actually violated the absolute righteousness standards of God. Unbelievers are in genuine rebellion against God. And you can't say you're neutral, because to be neutral is just another way of being against God. You can't say I'm just indifferent. Indifference is hostility against God. Christianity says that you have a real moral guilt. And that means you disobey God, you break his standards, and you're rebellious against his demands toward you. It is a real thing. And thirdly, Christianity declares that the internal conflict of moral guilt in unbelievers can only be resolved by actually removing that moral guilt. The only solution for the fact that we have violated God's standards is to correct that. Somehow the guilt has to be removed, the penalty has to be paid, it cannot be ignored. Now, you cannot find peace in your soul as an unbeliever by pretending to remove the guilt. You can't do it by pretending some kind of fiction is true. You see, even God cannot say, well, I'm going to forget your sin. Even God cannot say, well, we're going to forget that guilt, because that is not possible in view of what he is in his own holiness. So man needs a declaration that he has been justified, and only God can so declare him. That's our problem. God is not asking you to do anything. God is just trying to inform you that he has to be able to declare that you're justified, and therefore you have absolute righteousness credited to your account. Now you are eligible for heaven. Now God has declared the way that he will do that. This is the issue. These three are the distinctives of Christianity. Now the question naturally is, well, how is God going to do that? Okay, I recognize that he He's a personal, infinite God. He can speak to me then as person to person. I recognize that I am a sinner. I have moral guilt. I recognize that that has to be removed. There's no other solution for it. None of my good works can make up for that, because anything I do as a good work comes from my old sin nature. And the old sin nature produces two things, either sins or human good, and God rejects both of those as evil. So we came to verse 21 in Romans 3, which began with those dramatic words, "But now." This is the turning point in the whole book of Romans. The turning point from the wrath of God on one side to salvation by grace on the other side. It introduces an absolute righteousness from God which is available to everyone. This absolute righteousness is secured completely apart from any human doing. That's what grace means. It means that God gives you something apart from any human doing. Don't try to pretend that you're going to do anything that is going to please God. I knew a fellow one time that was 26 years old. He was in a panic because he wasn't married. He says, "I'm 26 years old. I'm not married. You think if I gave God a real gift," there was something we needed here at church, "if I gave God a gift for that, would he lead me to a nice young lady?" I told him he certainly would. Certainly God will lead you to a nice young lady. I didn't say it because of that. Why you would do it? No, I'm kidding. I didn't say that. I try to steer him off from trying to make any bargains with God. You know, that is the natural man's mind, and that'll get you in a lot of trouble. No, God is not going to make any deals with you. There's nothing you can give. The fantastic thing about it, this is without human doing. And if you're an alcoholic, don't say, "God, I'm going to stop drinking, and I'll be saved." Doesn't matter whether you stop drinking or not. If you stop drinking, you're still not going to be saved. You're going to be a dry alcoholic instead of a wet one. That's all. I don't care whatever else you do. It is not your sins. It is not your human doing. So understand that. Paul says, "But now," that's coming over the summit of the mountain. All wrath, all the clouds of God's darkness, all the thunderbolts of his indignation over there. On this side is the peace that Jesus gives as the sunshine of grace breaks through the clouds. And that is a peace which he gives apart from our human doing. So when we speak to unbelievers, there are really three basic facts we want to convey to them. Get these well in mind. Ultimately, when a believer is ready to listen, when he has had his own confidence and his own excuses destroyed, the things upon which he is standing have been torn from him, then you're ready to press upon him. Point number one, God is absolute righteousness. That's the kind of a God he is. Secondly, God demands absolute righteousness of everyone. God can only be surrounded by absolute righteousness. That which is compatible with himself. Therefore, people who are going to be in heaven have to have absolute righteousness. And thirdly, press upon them that God gives this absolute righteousness only as a gift. God has provided it through Jesus Christ, and it is there ready for you to receive. Now that's the gospel there. That's the whole big story that God has written this whole book to tell us. There it is. That's the core of it. A righteous God who demands absolute righteousness, and he was ready to give it to people who in themselves could never produce it in any other way. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God is manifested. Remember that apart from the law means apart from human doing. Not necessarily the law of Moses, though that was a system of doing. It means any system of doing, apart from any such system. All right, let's go on to the next phrase there in verse 21, which says, "being witnessed by the law and the prophets." I spoke to a man one time who was a Jew. He was an unbeliever. And as I was speaking to him about the things that Jesus Christ taught, the scriptures revealed, he said, "Yes, I'm acquainted with Paul, Dr. Danish. I'm acquainted with Paul. I have read what Paul said Jesus taught. I have read how Paul distorted what good Rabbi Jesus of Nazareth taught." And he was expressing a view which is very common among liberal thinkers, liberal teachers of the word, liberal theologians, liberal preachers, and that is that Jesus Christ was a very simple, quiet, nice man who never made any of these claims about himself being God, never made any of these claims about the absolute uselessness of human works and so on, but it was the Apostle Paul who came along, and the Apostle Paul wrote a majority of the books of the New Testament, and he conveyed a picture of the teachings of Jesus Christ that completely distorted what Jesus taught. And almost obviously, that God, the Holy Spirit, knowing that such a notion was going to be suggested, we have immediately here the Apostle Paul making this statement, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That is, the Apostle Paul is at this point saying, now look, I'm not telling you something new. I'm not coming up with something that has never been taught before. I did not invent this. I am simply telling you what the Old Testament scriptures themselves have taught us. And we're going to look in a moment to see how true that is. So Paul says, being witnessed, and here's our good old legal word again, martureo, that's how it looks like in the Greek, M-A-R-T-U-R-E-O. Martureo means to testify to as in a court of law. Here it refers to the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures concerning mankind's moral condition, the moral problem, and the absolute righteousness of God, which must come from outside of himself to solve that moral problem. Now the Old Testament is quite full of this fact, that man has a need and that God alone can meet it, that man has a need and that God is going to meet it, and that those who trust in God to meet it are going to find that he has provided them with what they need to go to heaven. So the Old Testament has a witness. It is a present tense. That means that the Old Testament constantly witnessed to this provision. It is passive, which means that this grace-given righteousness received this testimony. This absolute righteousness, which was to come as a gift, was testified to constantly. That's a passive. And it's a statement of a principle, and so it was in the participle form. Being witnessed to by... this looks like this in Greek, H-U-P-O, and it is really by means of, the idea here is agency, by means of what Paul calls the law and the prophets. The word law is that Greek word nomos, N-O-M-O-S, and it means very specifically here in the Greek it says the law. So therefore it is a specific expression of law. Sometimes, as previously when he said apart from the law, that law did not have a the in the Greek. Therefore, it is the concept of human works. But when it says the law, it very definitely means that which we commonly think of as the law as the Mosaic law, the Mosaic system, the Ten Commandments, and so on. Now, it is speaking here specifically in this word of the first five books of the Bible, those that Moses wrote. We call that the Pentateuch. Then he is also speaking about the prophets, the prophetes, P-R-O-P-H. E-T-E-S. The prophetes were the Old Testament writers who spoke for God. So this expression, the law and the prophets, which Paul uses here, is actually a technical word for what we call the Old Testament Bible. The Old Testament scriptures, which were written in Hebrew, some of it in Aramaic, the Old Testament Bible is called sometimes the law and the prophets. Let's look for a moment at the Old Testament scriptures. Actually, the Jewish Hebrew Bible is divided into three sections. The first section is called the Law, and it is the Law of Moses. It contains the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. This was written by the unique prophet Moses. And so the first five books, that which is called the Mosaic Law, written by Moses, has a considerably distinctive respect for the Jew. That is viewed as the highest expression of the Old Testament scriptures. Then they had a second division called the prophets. The prophets were people who held the prophetic office, and they also had the gift of prophecy. That is, they not only had the gift of prophecy, but they also were official prophets. The Jews put into this section Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and what we call the 12 minor prophets, the little book prophets, 12 of those. Those were all called the prophets. These were written by men who not only had the gift of prophecy, they also had the office of prophecy. And then the third section is called the Psalms, as here in Luke 24:44, where this threefold division is referred to relative to the Old Testament Bible. It's called the Psalms, but it is also known among the Jews as the Writings. So it might be called the Law of the Prophets and the Writings, or the Law of the Prophets and the Psalms. In any case, the writers of the third division were people who had the gift of prophecy, but they did not have the office of a prophet. The gift of prophecy, remember, did not only contain the ability to foretell the future, but it also had the ability to express the mind of God. it was not only foretelling, it was telling forth what God's message was to the people at that time. In this third section of the Jewish Bible, you have Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Lamentations, Daniel, and Ezra and Nehemiah are one book in the Jewish Bible, and the last book of the Jewish Bible is Chronicles. Not 1st and 2nd Chronicles like we have, just combined Chronicles, one book. So if you add the books of the Old Testament in the Jewish Bible, they have 24 books. We, in our divisions, have 39 because we separate like 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and so on. So many times in the Scriptures, you'll have this expression that Paul uses, the law and the prophets, as for example in Matthew 5:17, 7:12, Luke 6:31, Acts 13:15. In all those places, the expression the law and the prophets refers to the Old Testament Bible. Sometimes it will be referred to in this threefold category, as in Luke 24:44, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. In any case, what we are referring to is specifically the Old Testament Scriptures. So what the Apostle Paul is saying is that he is not inventing a whole new concept relative to human salvation. Because naturally, a lot of people are going to say, hey, wait a minute, what about all those animal sacrifices? What about all that blood that was spilled? What about that whole system in the Old Testament? That sounds like it's a lot different than what you're saying, Paul. So the Apostle Paul felt it was necessary to make clear that he is not presenting a totally new concept about a person's need for absolute righteousness and about securing it apart from human doing, because the whole Old Testament was a doing system. Do this, do this, do this, do this. And the idea was, if you can do all the 613 commandments, you will demonstrate absolute righteousness. Nobody ever could, nobody ever will. This same principle of the need for righteousness is taught clearly then in the Old Testament. And Paul is going to prove this. He's going to use Abraham as an example. He's going to use David as an example to give us examples of men who needed absolute righteousness like you and I needed, and how God gave it to them on the basis of something that they did that expressed their acceptance of it. The basis of securing absolute righteousness is the same in Old and New Testament. What is that? It was the death of Christ on the cross. In the Old Testament, they looked forward to that provision. Not always as clearly as we understand it, on this side of the cross, we look back to it. But I don't care whether you're saved in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, whether you're saved on the other side of the summit or whether you're saved but now on this side of the summit. In both cases, your salvation is based upon the death of Christ on the cross. Now, I stress that because every now and then there are some people who don't understand what dispensationalism teaches. They accuse dispensationalists of having two ways of salvation. In the Old Testament, one way, in the New Testament, another way. The basis of securing absolute righteousness was the cross of Christ. The salvation in the Old and New Testament was secured on the basis of faith in God's promise and was received as a grace gift. The basis of salvation was the death of Christ. The means of securing it was believing God. That was the whole name of the game. And the details now of the cross and of salvation were not all that clear to them. When they brought their sacrifices, you and I read those sacrifices, and we had a series not so long ago on these Old Testament animal sacrifices. Well, they're very rich. They're fantastic examples of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. They're quite obvious and clear to us. But they were not all that clear to the Jews who at the time on the other side of the summit were bringing those sacrifices. But this is a difference of content. This is not a difference of basis to be saved, the cross of Christ, nor a difference of the means of securing it, believing what God has said. It's just that the content was not as clear. So this is what the Old Testament did. In various ways, it portrayed this divine provision for man's sins. But they did not always understand it. The one thing they did understand, though, was stated for them, Ezekiel 18:4, which says, "Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Now that's one thing they understood clearly. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And the fact that they had sinned and were guilty and merited death, and I mean eternal death, separation from God, conscious separation from God, they knew that. That was clear to them. They understood that. Now the Old Testament sacrifices portrayed that something was necessary. Even if they did not understand these sacrifices the way we do, the very fact that they sinned and had to bring a sacrifice indicated to them that something had to be done that took life. It took a life to cover my sin. Somehow it took a provision to cover my sin. God could not just excuse me. Whatever they understood that much, that this animal's life has been given for my life. Once Jesus Christ fulfilled all these Old Testament types on the cross, absolute righteousness was now ready to actually be given as a gift to all. We shall learn in a little bit here in Romans 3 that in the Old Testament, God saved people on credit. He saved people because they trusted him, but he had not actually provided the basis for salvation. Christ had not died. But when Jesus did die, he fulfilled all that was necessary to pay for the sins of the world, to be the propitiation not only for the sins of believers, but for the sins of unbelievers. Then all those credit cards were called in, and all those on-time payments were paid with one blow. Now the Old Testament, in various ways, portrayed this provision, and Jesus Christ fulfilled it all to give it to us as a gift. Now the fact that Jesus Christ kept the Mosaic law is sometimes pointed to as the reason we are saved. That is not true. It is true that Jesus was the only person who ever kept all 613 rules of the Mosaic law without a hitch. But we're not saved because he did that. All that did was demonstrate that he was eligible to die for the sins of the world, because you had to be perfectly sinless to die for the sins of the world. But we're not saved because he kept the law. And sometimes you hear that we're saved, Jesus Christ kept the law for us. That's an insult to God. We're not saved because he was a perfect, absolutely righteous man. Keeping that moral law of Moses simply made him eligible to die. It revealed his sinlessness. We receive our absolute righteousness on the basis of his death as our substitute on the cross. We are not saved by the fact that Jesus walked the streets of Palestine as a sinless man. That doesn't save us. We are saved because this sinless man took our sins, bore it, and died in our place. That is the basis of our salvation. And I hope you have that straight, because that is a very important distinction. The Mosaic law expressed God's absolute righteousness, but we receive God's absolute righteousness without keeping the Mosaic law. We receive it apart from that system, and that's the great thing. This was certainly demonstrated that when Jesus died, the veil was torn from top to bottom in the temple, and the absolute righteousness was thereby declared available to everybody. Everyone is welcome now in God's presence. Because we are in Christ, we have this righteousness reckoned to our account. We are the righteousness of God in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that. And it is not exactly right to say that we receive his righteousness. It is because we are in him that we benefit by his righteousness. That is why you receive that blessing. If somebody owns an airplane, if you're fortunate enough to be in that airplane when it's traveling, because you're in the plane, that is why you are benefiting. It isn't because you own the plane. It is because you are with someone who does own it, and thus you have benefited by being able to ride along. And that's what we do with Jesus Christ. We are in him, we ride along with him. Since he's fully accepted by the Father, you and I are also fully accepted. So let's go to this Old Testament for just a moment to see what Paul is referring to when he says, hey, I'm not making this up. This is not something new. This is actually what the Old Testament scriptures have always taught. Now the prime example, the first time the absolute righteousness of God is ever mentioned in the Old Testament, is in Genesis 15, verse 6, in connection with Abraham. The Bible says, and he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. What did Abraham believe? All that we believe about Christ? No, he didn't know all those details. He didn't have that content. But he knew that God was going to make a provision for his sins. And God says, Abraham, trust me. I will someday provide for your sins. And Abraham said, I believe it. And God said, that's all that's necessary. Absolute righteousness is now given to you on credit. On credit, Abraham, but I'm going to pay it. In time, I'll pay it. And Abraham immediately entered the family of God. This is the first mention. Now, the Mosaic law, Galatians 3:17, tells us that the Mosaic law came along 430 years after this incident. And the point that Galatians makes is that Mosaic law could in no way change the basis of salvation. You're not saved by keeping animal sacrifices. That only has to do with your relationship to the theocratic government of Israel. When you belong to Israel, You belong to a theocracy. When you sinned, you put yourself out of temporal fellowship with the head of the government, the king. And the animal sacrifices brought you back into that relationship. Now, if you were a believer, you were very faithful about bringing those sacrifices. But those animal sacrifices did not save you. The Bible makes it very clear that the blood of bulls and goats cannot bring us forgiveness of sins. But they did bring you temporal forgiveness to put you in the right relationship with God, who is the head of the theocracy. And it did put you in a position where you could function, even as an unbeliever, within the commonwealth of Israel. But the Mosaic law in no way affected the basis of salvation. People under the law were saved just like Abraham before the law, by faith in the provision of God. And as history progressed, that provision became clear. As the Old Testament unfolded, more and more information was given as to just how God was going to provide this absolute righteousness. But that it was to be provided by Him as a gift, there was no doubt. So the Mosaic Law clearly witnessed to the fact of the absolute righteousness from God, but in no way could a sinner provide it. If you move over to another book of the law here, Deuteronomy chapter 5, we have another example of the fact that the Old Testament clearly portrayed the same concept. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 22 says, "These words the Lord spoke unto all your assembly in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick darkness, with a great voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them in two tables of stone, and delivered them unto me." And here Moses is speaking. What's he talking about? He's talking about the time that on Mount Sinai, God descended, met with Moses, and spoke with him. And God declared the Mosaic Law, and the people standing down below heard it. The people assembled heard God speaking in history. That's what's important. There was a time when people stood and they actually heard God's voice speaking from heaven. This is a historical event. It should be in all of our school books, in all of our history books, the time that people heard God speak from heaven. It was right here at Mount Sinai. Now, the standard of righteousness is declared in verse 23. "And it came to pass, when ye heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire, that ye came near unto me, even all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And ye said, Behold, the Lord our God hath shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and he liveth. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die." Now why would they say that? Because the principle that we have already read previously from Ezekiel, that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And they had been taught this, and they knew that they were listening to a God of absolute righteousness. And they said, "We don't qualify to stand in his presence here at the foot of this mountain while this is going on and he's up there. There's no way we got to get out of this. Moses, you talk to him. You tell us what he says. We dare not stand in his presence." So they dealt with God on the basis of an historical intrusion of God into history, into their experience. So they knew that he was a living God, and this established for them the absolute righteousness of God and their absolute lack of it. They knew there was a wall between them and God. So verse 26 says, "For who is there of all flesh who hath heard the voice of the living God speak out of the midst of the fire as we have heard and lived?" Who's going to do that? No way. No way. So what's the scripture saying? As the Jews read this, as their descendants read this, they said, God is absolutely perfect. He is sinless. He's absolute righteousness. He is justice. And we are anything but that. Woe is us. How can we face him? How would we dare die and go out into eternity? And if you're here tonight without Christ, and you're still persisting in being a rebel against receiving Christ as Savior, I'll give you that advice. Don't die. Just don't die. Because you'll be in the same boat that these people feared that they would be. Absolute righteousness. Facing that kind of a God. And they have nothing with which to be able to be compatible in his presence. For they lack that righteousness. Near the end of this last book that Moses wrote, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, we read, "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart in the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And there's the answer. They feared, how will we come into the presence of this God? They knew from that experience that absolute righteousness was necessary. And then Moses comes here at the end of the book. He says, I'm going to tell you how you're going to get it. God's going to give it to you. He's going to change your heart, circumcise your heart. That means he's going to bring you into faith in his provision. And the result will be that you will express what an absolutely righteous person does. He loves God with all his heart, with all his soul. And the result will be that you'll live. He's talking about eternal life. God will give it to you. That's how you'll get it. So people who read the Old Testament, they knew it. There was no doubt with them about it. Paul was quite right when he says, I'm not bringing you something brand new. This is an old story in the Old Testament. Notice Psalm chapter 32. We'll turn to David now. His testimony. Psalm 32 verses 1 and 2 said, Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. David had observed the blessedness of the sinner whose sins had been paid for by God as a grace gift. In Romans chapter 4, verse 6, we shall in time read Paul's reference to this very passage. Paul says, Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness apart from their works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now there you have Paul quoting David to show that in the Old Testament David said God is going to make the provision and then God will not impute judgment to you. Instead, he will impute to you the righteousness of God. And Paul says that is great. Happy is the man to whom God will do that. That is the fantastic provision. This is the righteousness of God imputed to the account, to the credit of the man who is under the salvation that God has provided through faith in Christ. The joy here is absolute righteousness apart from human doing. Notice that. Paul stresses that this is without your works. This is not the sins that you have committed. This is only on the basis of your having avoided unbelief. Flip over to the book of Isaiah, chapter 45, verse 8. Another Old Testament declaration concerning this righteousness. Verse 8 says, Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation. And let righteousness spring up or blossom up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Here we're comparing it to a flower that is going to grow. From heaven above, the skies will pour down righteousness. What kind of righteousness? God's absolute righteousness. The earth is going to open, like the earth is open to receive a seed. And then it will bring forth the twin plants of salvation with absolute righteousness. Springing up together. And who has done this? I, the Lord, have created this plant. I, the Lord, will prepare this and give it to you. These two blossoming together. Isaiah 51, verses 5 and 6 says, My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and mine arm shall judge the peoples. The coasts shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall grow old like a garment. And they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Here, the prophet is speaking of a righteousness which God will give that provides an eternal salvation. While the earth and everything else is temporary and passing away, God says, I'm going to give you something that you'll be able to live with forever. It'll give you eternal life. The New Testament often looks back to the Old Testament and quotes what it has to say concerning this issue of absolute righteousness. Let's look at one. Luke 24, verses 25 through 32. We'll not read it entirely. We'll read part of it here. This has to do with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus on the resurrection day. It's late in the evening on that first Easter Sunday. They're all upset by what's happened. Notice a very interesting thing. They're walking along this road to a town called Emmaus. Jesus suddenly appears and he falls in step with him. He says, Why are you discouraged? Why this depression that I sense? And so they tell him that they'd hoped so much for Jesus, and now he's gone. He's not even in the grave. Somebody must have stolen him. We thought that he was the Messiah. We thought that he was the one who was going to bring us the absolute righteousness. Now it's all over. Verse 25. Then he, Jesus, said unto them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Now he's reprimanding them for not understanding the necessity of his death to provide absolute salvation, because the prophets have made it clear. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And notice how Jesus solved spiritual problems. Not by giving somebody a kick in the pants with some emotional jag. Verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He went back to Bible doctrine. The only thing that will solve your problem, my problem, is Bible doctrine. And the more we know of it, the more stable we're going to be. The more our perspective will be aligned with God's viewpoint. 28, and they drew near unto the village to which they went, and he made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat eating with them, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. Now when he did that, they looked at one another, and a bell rang in their minds. And they looked at each other, and without saying a word, they said to each other, Are you thinking what I'm thinking? Did you see the way he did that? You know who did that. You know who used to do it just like that. But this must be. And at that moment, Jesus vanished out of their sight. And their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn? I like this verse. Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us along the way and while he opened up to us the scriptures? Now what warmed their hearts? This whole story of absolute righteousness, entirely provided by God as a grace gift, apart from anybody's doing or anybody's meriting it or anybody's promises, just, I'm ready to give it to you if you're ready to take it. You know, it's dumb to go to hell. It really is dumb under this kind of a system. You've got everything to gain and nothing to lose by simply accepting what God has provided. All the human philosophies, all the human religions miss it completely. And what they offer you will never satisfy the yearning in your soul after God. But this provision will. You can look up Jeremiah 23:6. There we are going to be called by Jehovah our righteousness. We will be called by his name. You can look up Isaiah 53:11. Many are to receive absolute righteousness through the Messiah Savior, but didn't explain how, just said they would. Acts 3:18. Acts 10:43. Refer to the fact that the Old Testament prophets foretold the suffering of Jesus Christ and the salvation which was to come through him to those who trusted in him. Isaiah 53:5-6, that dramatic passage that tells how the Messiah was to bear the suffering for the sins of mankind to make absolute righteousness available to all of us. So I hope with that just brief cursory survey through part of the Old Testament scriptures, you'll see what the Apostle Paul means when he very carefully interjects that expression, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, that he is telling how people are saved on the basis of the death of Christ through the vehicle of faith in that death, and in the promise of God to make provision of giving us absolute righteousness via what his son did, and that was clearly declared in the Old Testament. Paul says, I'm telling you an old story, but we've come the other side of the summit. We've been climbing up the dark side of the mountain, and now we've come across the summit. Christ has died. Christ is resurrected. The God-man is in heaven. Because there's a man in heaven, we as human beings can be there someday too. We're up at the peak. We're going on the other side, the sunshine side. But now, all this which was promised has been fulfilled.